And now let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Several years ago, there was an article in Christianity Today called The Search for the Historical Adam. And in the article, the journalist, Richard Ossling, who is a religion editor at Time magazine for many years, described a discussion that's currently going on among many Christians around the nature of human origins. Basically, the scientific consensus is becoming such that about 100,000 years ago, 10,000 or so, hominids became Homo sapiens somewhere on the African savanna. Now, theologians, biblical scholars, wrestling with that scientific consensus. Because, in light of that, how do we understand Genesis 1 to 3? But in the discussion, the thing that jumped out at me, at least as far as it's relevant for today's sermon, is that those who are the most uncomfortable with understanding Adam and Eve more as a poetic metaphor as opposed to a historical person, they didn't do exegesis of Genesis 1 to 3. They didn't appeal to scientific evidence. They talked about Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. And those are the verses that come up in the lectionary today. And I'd like to talk about that text with you this morning. Now, in the lectionary, we just heard verses 15 to 19. That's great. Those are great words, but most scholars suggest that the text is a part of a larger unit which starts in verse 12 and goes through 21. So I know that the Pew Bibles are there. I know that you have Bible on your phone or whatever. So please look at the thing while we are walking through the text this morning, because what Paul is doing here is building a case based on the comparison and the contrast between Adam and Jesus. And so as we're thinking about the nature of the historical Adam, we have to think about the nature of Jesus and what Adam did and what Jesus did, so tightly woven together in Paul's argument. Now, we talked last week about Romans. I'll again just say that I believe Paul wrote Romans as a letter of introduction of himself to the Christians in Rome. He wanted to do mission work in Spain, and so he was sharing with the Christians at Rome about who he was and the nature of the gospel that he preached, and he was looking for hospitality when he was coming to visit. He had heard from some friends who had been in Rome that there was discussion and there was dissension and there was conflict in the Christian community there over the nature of the Jewish law. How ought Christians living in the New Covenant to interact with the Jewish law? What kind of authority, binding nature, does the Jewish law have on Christians in the New Covenant? And so Paul outlined a case that one becomes righteous, in Paul's words, meaning put in right relationship with God, meaning having right standing before God because of our faith in the work of Christ on our behalf. And so it's not through anything that we do, any external markings like circumcision or any kind of obedience to the law. It's what Christ has done on our behalf. Last week in Romans chapter 5, at the beginning of chapter 5, we talked about how our faith in Christ and Christ's work on our behalf ushers us into this realm of grace where we receive God's unmerited favor. Because we are in Christ, to use Paul's language. And when we are in Christ, we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to us that we are loved by God. Again, not loved by God because of what we've done, but because of who we are in Christ. And because of this love that we've experienced from the Holy Spirit, we're filled with hope that one day the love of God that we have experienced will completely drown out the abiding realities of sin, evil, and death. And so Paul is making a very tightly argued case, drawing on rhetorical techniques from the first century to demonstrate to the Roman Christians that we're put in right relationship with God. We're righteous before God simply because of Christ's work, Christ's faithfulness, and our trust in him puts us in that space. So beginning in verse 12 of chapter 5, and this is 12 to 14, Paul begins the contrast between Christ and Adam. And he talks about the trespass of the one man. This, of course, is Adam. And because of the trespass of the one man, death entered the world. We are all enslaved and powerless before death because of the transgression of the one man, however we understand the one man. But Paul makes a very nuanced argument here about the nature of sin and accountability. He says that before the law came, okay, so from Adam to Moses, sins were not reckoned, and that's not a word that people use in the South, right? This is not the way that Paul's intending it. But to reckon something means to account for. And so sin is not accounted between Adam and Moses in the same way that it is after Moses, because before the law came, there wasn't an explicit knowledge of God's will. Now, in Romans 1, Paul says everybody has some kind of sense of God's existence, and everybody has some internal knowledge of God. But apart from the explicit law given to Moses, we don't have the clarity. And because of that, sin isn't reckoned or accounted against people who sin in the same way it would be after the law. More on that later. But nevertheless, death still reigns. And this is the text, of course, from which St. Augustine bases his whole doctrine of original sin on. Because of the sin of the one, a very clear transgression, God said, "Do not eat of this fruit," and Adam ate of that fruit. That's clear disobedience to the will of God. And as a result, death entered the world. And as a result, death reigns over the world, that every human being comes into the world powerless in the face of death. But Paul, again, has this nuanced understanding of accountability. He wants to be clear that we're all accountable and responsible for our own acts. So we can't say the devil made me do it. We need to own up to our own sin and our own fault in the face of God. And so Paul's walking this fine line. We're all condemned because of the sin of the one man, and yet we're all responsible and accountable for our own sin. That's verses 12 to 14. Now in verses 15 to 17, Paul shifts his tone. And in his great commentary on Romans, the New Testament scholar James Dunn says that Paul moves from the language of cold academic theology to the language of fervent worship. It's almost as though he's comparing Adam with Jesus, but he says, wait, I can't let this go because Jesus and what he's done is so much better than anything we can talk about with Adam. And this calls to mind St. Augustine's famous phrase, felix culpa, O happy fault. Because of Adam's transgression against God, we understand and experience God's grace in a way that we could not have apart from the sin of the one man. This is something that we sing actually every year in the Exultet at the Easter Vigil. St. Thomas Aquinas picked this up as well, that apart from the sin of the one man, we would not know the redemption, we would not know the grace, we would not know the love in the same way. And so Paul goes on and on about this and repeats himself multiple times that this free gift, the word charisma in Greek, the free gift that we experience through Jesus Christ is so much greater than the sin of the one man. And because of the sin of the one man, the many, which we can say is the all, the many were made sinners, the many were condemned to death. So it is with the obedience of the one man, Jesus, The fact that he went to the cross for us. The many will be made righteous. So that free gift that Paul talks about is the state of being righteous in the presence of God, the state of having our sins forgiven, and the state of being in right relationship with him. And as we're in the right relationship with him, again, through the Holy Spirit, we know that we are loved. Felix culpa indeed. Apart from the sin of the one man, we would not know the grace of God and the love of God and the power of God through Jesus that we know today. And so Paul again goes on about how much greater this free gift is. But then you notice in verse 17, Paul says that just as sin reigned, so any who receive this free gift will reign. Now that seems shocking to me. But understand that he's talking again about Adam. Do you remember what God told Adam and Eve? He said that they bore the image of God, and he instructed them to have dominion over all of creation. And that word translated reign or have dominion, it means to reign as a king. And so God's intention for his image bearers has always been to reign and to have dominion over all of creation. But that's something that from Adam to the present, we've simply failed to do. But the language that Paul's using now is one of restoration, that through Christ, God is restoring the image in such a way that we, who have received this free gift, will in fact reign. That's part of the hope that we have, is that once again the kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven, that we will take our rightful place as God's image bearers and exercise faithful and fruitful dominion over the creation that he's given us. And even now, while we long for that day where God's kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven, we can begin to take steps toward exercising that dominion under the authority of Jesus and in the power of the Spirit to reign as Jesus reigns. And so we reflect on the life of Jesus. We reflect on the ministry of Jesus. And we see how he exercised his authority to bring life from death, to bring forgiveness from sin, to bring reconciliation from brokenness, to bring food to the hungry, to bring hope to the oppressed. And as we rediscover and recover our calling to exercise dominion over all of God's creation, that those are the things by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are called to do as well. And again, this is Paul using the language of fervent worship because he is one who has been so captivated by this free gift, by this grace, by this power, by this love, that everything has changed for him. And he can't speak of it in cool academic terms, but speaks rather in the language of a worshiper. And so the concluding section in verses 18 to 21, Paul says that when the law came in, and Paul's going to bend over backwards in chapter 7 to be clear that the law is good, but he says what happened when the law came in, it's actually counterintuitive and ironic that rather than decreasing sin, which we always hope will happen when the law comes in, it actually increased sin. Because apart from the law, do not covet, we would not know what it means to covet, and we would not be aware that we're coveting. But the law comes in, and sin increases. It's counterintuitive. It's not what we expected. But for any who are putting their hope in the law, Paul says, you're putting your hope in the wrong thing. It's like when you're sick, you go to the doctor, you don't put your hope for healing in the diagnostic exams that the doctor gives you. The diagnostic exams are helpful because they tell you what's wrong, but they can't heal you. You need something else for that. And so when God gave the law to the people, it's a revelation of God's will. It's a revelation of God's holiness. But for human beings who are enslaved by sin and death. It simply serves as a diagnostic to tell us what's wrong. And it's like going to the doctor for one thing and getting the results back, and you find out seven other things that are wrong. That's what Paul is saying the law is doing. And so Paul says, please do not put your faith in the law. Do not put your trust in the law. Because when the law comes in, sin is increased. But, Paul says, when sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Sin reigned, Paul says. Sin exercised dominion. But how much more will grace exercise dominion and lead to righteousness? There's that word again, right relationship with God, forgiveness of our sins before God, right standing before God, righteousness unto eternal life. There's that hope again, the hope that we have that one day the love that we've experienced through the power of Christ will be all in all. And the powers of sin, evil, and death that are still very much with us will ultimately be defeated. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's great passage on the resurrection, also draws this parallel between Adam and Jesus. And we read in that passage that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And Jesus is in the process of doing that even now. But here's the catch. In order to experience this free gift, to receive this free gift, in order to experience the abundant grace of God, we have to own up to our sin. And for some, that's easy. For people, I won't say that I'm like this, but maybe I am. People like Martin Luther, who is incredibly self-conscious, always very aware of his shortcomings. Maybe for people whose sin has been quite public, maybe you've been caught up in a financial scandal. Maybe you've been caught up in adultery. Maybe you've posted things online. You can't hide from those things. You have to own up to them. Think of Chuck Colson and his role in Watergate. But for a lot of us, we were raised in the church. We were raised in polite society. We were told to be nice and be kind. And so our sin, we've kept below the surface. We don't really want to talk about stuff like that, do we? But I want to be clear that to the extent that we've not acknowledged the reality of our own sin is the extent to which we have not experienced God's grace. Now, it's hard in our culture right now to admit wrongdoing. You get shamed on social media. You get disqualified from positions of trust when you admit that you've done something wrong. What I'd love is for the church, but this church, to be a space where it's okay and even expected to be honest about our sin, to be honest about the ways that we fall short of the glory of God, to be honest about the ways that we fail. To be honest about the ways that when we go to the doctor, it comes back and says, you are sick. Because until we do that, the grace and the power of God is going to remain elusive. It's not going to find its home in our heart. And until we do that, it will affect how we interact with those around us. Tim Keller in his book, Generous Justice, makes this point very clearly, that to the extent that we have received the grace of God is the extent to which we become a gracious person. The extent to which we know the mercy of God in our lives is the extent to which we will become a merciful person to those around us who are hurting, who are suffering, who are struggling. Friend and mentor of mine, Jürgen Lias, who many of you have met, was raised in a version of the Episcopal Church that some of us are familiar with, where sin was underemphasized. In fact, if you hear him tell it, the only sin in the Episcopal Church he grew up in was bad taste. You may get sent to hell for using the salad fork with the entree, that sort of thing. Jürgen went into the priesthood with this basic theological paradigm that sin was unimportant, it was old, it wasn't helpful. But he had a group of women pray for him one day, and he saw this vision, and this vision was blood. And he heard God say, "You, Jürgen Lias, German Gentile, are guilty of the sins of the Holocaust." And he began to feel the pain of the Holocaust in his heart. And as he began to feel the pain of the Holocaust in his heart, he just began to speak over and over again, "Now I know what sin is, now I know what sin is, now I know what sin is." And as he began to speak these words, the blood in his vision changed from the blood of the Holocaust to the blood of Jesus shed for him and his sin. And now he has a dynamic, intimate relationship with God. But in order to get there, it required him to get to the place where he was able to own up to the sins of the Holocaust and say, "I'm complicit in that. And that is how desperately in need of grace I am." And so when the blood of Jesus comes and covers even that, everything changes. And I believe that that's what Paul wants us to do as well. To be bold and courageous in announcing and embracing our sin and our guilt before God and God's intention for us. The way in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, to use the words of the General Confession, we fall short consistently, and as a result, we are in need of God's grace. And that through the blood of Christ, Jesus has given us that grace. And as we entrust ourselves to him, we're entered again into that realm of grace, where the love of God is poured into our hearts. We become owned by God, and we become the kind of person that is able to extend grace and mercy to our neighbors and even to our enemies, because we've experienced the grace of God in that kind of a way. And so this morning, as we come to the table for the Eucharist, I wonder if we might open our hearts, open our minds, open our bodies to that kind of grace, to that kind of love. Amen.